Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus 19 as we can, we're continuing our study through the book of Exodus, verse by verse. As we come into chapter 19, the Israelites will be led to the foot of Mount Sinai, and this is where God is going to prepare Moses and all the people to receive the Ten Commandments. And this is definitely one of the more dramatic chapters in the Bible. God himself will descend upon Mount Sinai. There's going to be lightnings and thunderings and earthquakes and fire and smoke, and it's going to cover the top of the mountain. Only Moses will be allowed to go to the top of the Mount Sinai and stand in the presence of God. He will go back down. He'll bring Aaron up with him once again. But as we see this, and we look at this chapter, we're not going to get all the way through it this morning, but it's one of the greatest moments in human history, more important than any speech anybody's ever given, more important than, you know, anything our culture could do. You know, this is more significant than putting a man on the moon. God himself will speak and reveal himself to about 2.5 to 3 million Jewish people. And again, this is where God will give Moses the Ten Commandments, which is the bedrock for every civilized country that has ever been built. This is the reason that America has been blessed for nearly 250 years. Our founding fathers not only believed in God, but they sought to build the nation upon the truth of God's word and upon the Ten Commandments of God. James Madison, one of the architects of our Constitution, said, "We have staked the whole future of America not on the power of government, but upon the ability to govern ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God." And that is so true. America has been rooted in following the precepts and principles found in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Abraham Lincoln said, "But for the Ten Commandments, we would not know right from wrong." And that is so true. And as we're watching our society crumbling in all around us, it's simply the result of most Americans throwing off the truth of God's word and turning their backs on Jesus and replacing God's word with more and more humanistic philosophies of men. And that's simply why we are seeing so much confusion in our society today. People, not God, but people have redefined the definition of marriage. People have redefined what a family is. People have redefined when life begins. And we're in the midst of redefining what a boy and a girl are. And if we tell people what the Bible says, you'll be labeled as one who speaks hate. We're divided along political lines and racial lines. In other words, our country is in a mess. And quite frankly, we're seeing Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 fulfilled like never before. It says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put light, darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." You know, there's only one Supreme Court in the world, and that's not our Supreme Court, it's God's court. He is the ultimate judge, and he will do what he says he's going to do. His word does not change. God does not change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if we want our nation to ever get back on the right track, there has to be a Holy Spirit-caused revival. And that's when people repent of their sins and they turn to God's word and they turn to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But deep down in my heart, I don't see it happening before the rapture of the bride of Christ. It's going to be revival after we're gone. God's going to work in a powerful way during the Great Tribulation. But I see the apostasy of the church in the world today spreading faster, getting wider in these last days. But if there's any hope for our nation, it is a return to God's word and the foundation that God lays down before Moses in this chapter and obviously in chapter 20 when the law is given. So look at chapter 19, verse 1. It starts off saying, "In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day when they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain." So Rephidim is just a short distance from the base of Mount Sinai. And as I mentioned before, they're going to stay at this place for about 1 year. Now, the rock that Moses struck was nearby, so the water was still flowing from the rock And the Lord would provide water for all these 2.5 to 3 million Israelites. They got manna every day from heaven, so God was taking care of them. Now, there are two mountains that claim to be the real Mount Sinai. There's a traditional site. Go ahead and put that up. This is in Egypt in the Sinai Peninsula. There's a monastery or something at the base of it. There's zero evidence that this has ever been the place. There's zero archaeological evidence that this has ever been the place. The next slide is the Mount Sinai. It's called Mount Sinai. Jabal al-Laz. This is in Saudi Arabia. And I, after everything we've looked at, if you look at the back of your Bible, it'll show you where they traveled in the Exodus. And my question is always in my Bible as well, well, where did they cross the depths of the Red Sea? They don't. They go through this little thing in the north called the Sea of Reeds, which is 6 to 12 inches of water. And they end up there. Not there, but they end up in the other, Mount Sinai. So the one that makes sense is they go down through Sinai Peninsula. They come to Nuweiba Beach there on the Gulf of Aqaba on the Red Sea. They cross there, and on the other side, they'll come to this mountain, also known as Mount Sinai. See the top of it. That's not a shadow. The top of that is charred black. And you can flip the rocks over, and it's charred black only about 1 or 2 inches down. It's not volcanic. It's just granite, and there's that mountain and then a couple down from there on each side. It's just charred black. So somebody or something did this. This mountain is 8,500 feet high. I believe this is where Moses met with the Lord. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 4 that Mount Sinai is in Arabia. That's ancient Midian, which is where Saudi Arabia is today. So be that as it may, again, this mountain's about 8,500 feet high. So take note of this. Moses lived there for 40 years in Midian, and that's where he met the Lord at the burning bush. And so then he leaves and he comes back, and so God will do a wonderful work here. Look at verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So a couple of things to take note of here. We'll see that Moses actually makes about 7 trips up and down Mount Sinai. Not bad for a guy in his 80s to go up that 8,500-foot mountain about 7 times. You know, the movie The Ten Commandments, you know, that it shows Moses going up once, he comes down with the tablets. It's a great movie, great special effects, but not real accurate. Verse 4, though, we're going to hone in on verse 4. This is a beautiful picture of what God just did for his people. He tells Moses, "Don't ever forget what I did for you in Egypt, how I brought you to this place in miraculous ways." And he describes it by saying, "I brought you out on eagle's wings. I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So what a beautiful picture of God in his protection, in his provision, in his care for his people. He brings them out on eagle's wings. So what does that refer to? Well, Deuteronomy 32, starting in verse 11, says, "As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him." So God would prove himself as the one true living God by the Exodus, by what he's done with Pharaoh, the Egyptian army, drowning them in the depths of the sea and so forth, and how God would take them and provide for them, just like an adult eagle does with its chicks. Isaiah 40, verse 31 says, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." So again, the picture in these verses is how the Lord is like the father and mother eagle, and how they provide for and protect and teach their young eaglets to fly free, not get weary, not be burdened down, but get stronger and stronger as they learn how to fly, because they'll be taught by their mother and father. Now, if you go to an eagle's nest and there's baby eagles inside of it, you better wear a helmet, because that adult, the father and mother, will both dive bomb upon your head. They will do what they need to do to protect their young eaglets. And that's what God has just done with Egypt. He dive-bombed Pharaoh because he was trying to annihilate the Jewish people. He was trying to destroy them. He dive-bombed them in Egypt, and then at the Red Sea, he dive-bombed again and wiped out the Egyptian army. God also protected them when the Amalekites, as we saw a couple chapters earlier, attacked them at Rephidim. Another thing to note about little eaglets, they are totally dependent upon the mother and father to feed them, provide for them. They can't do anything on their own. And so the parents are constantly taking turns going out hunting and bringing back food to the baby eaglets. In the same way, we've seen God has provided his people with manna from heaven every day. He has met their thirst through the water and the rock. The Jews were totally dependent upon God. They could not survive where they are because there's 1/4 of an inch of rain annually in this region. There's no natural resources that they could eat and drink from. God had to provide everything for them. Now, another thing to know about the eagle parents is that they do teach their young ones how to fly. They will always build their nest either in a high tree or on a cliff, and where there's usually an updraft. And many times all the eagle, the adult eagle, they just need to stand on the edge of the nest, open up their wings, and they'll just lift up and soar and fly. And so the little eaglets learn. They watch the parents, they'll move around the nest, they'll flap their wings, and they just learn how to catch the wind. They'll bounce around on branches. Now, some will say eagles will get kicked out of the nest, and the parent will swoop under them and catch them on their wings. Nobody's ever seen that. I mean, it's never been observed. Maybe it could happen, but what will happen when they're ready to fly at 3 months old, that's when they take their first flight. After they've been flapping their wings and they'll fly and they're kind of awkward, and the parent will go in front of them and it's like they're drafting in the air in front of the baby and, you know, kind of showing them how to navigate the airflow and all that type of stuff. So be that as it may, the eaglets watch and they learn and they eventually will take off flying. It's just naturally the way they do it. Now, it takes 3 months for the young eagle to take its first flight. We just saw here the Israelites are now 3 months into the wilderness. And so here they are. God is about to expand their vision and their understanding about who he is, about why he has brought them out of Egypt, why they are the chosen people. And that's what God did for the Jewish people in the wilderness wanderings. Now, something else to note here. As we see, in the last days, God is going to do the same thing for the Israelites, the Jewish people. In the same way that he provided for them in the wilderness almost 4,000 years ago, he's going to do the same thing in the near future during the Great Tribulation time. You know, the Jewish people who have not yet received Jesus as Yeshua, Messiah, God's going to do an amazing work. Now, you remember, the rapture comes before the 7-year Great Tribulation period. The rapture is when Jesus comes for his bride. Who is the bride of Christ? Jews and Gentiles who have received Jesus as Lord and Savior. Remember what Paul says in Romans 1:16? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or Gentiles. So, the bride of Christ, Jews and Gentiles who have put Jesus Christ first and foremost in their lives. And that started 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost. In fact, I've mentioned it before, for about the first 10 years of the church, the only believers in Yeshua, Jesus, were Jewish. It wasn't until Saul of Tarsus came on the scene and started persecuting these wayward Jews that were following this false Messiah named Jesus, that they started spreading out and taking the gospel other places. Be that as it may, in the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus is telling his fellow Jews what to look for in the last days, he tells them this in Matthew 24, starting in verse 15. Jesus says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet," it's in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, where he mentions the abomination of desolation. When you see this happening, the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. We know that this is 3.5 years into the final 7-year period. The 7 years starts when the Antichrist, when the first seal is open, the Antichrist shows up in Revelation chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. He has a peace treaty that he signs with the Jews and the Arabs, allowing the Jews to build the temple on the Temple Mount. That is the beginning, when that treaty is signed, of the 7 years. The Jews are thinking, this is great, we get our temple back. But then the abomination of desolation is halfway through the final 7-year period. The Antichrist goes into the temple and says, worship me, I am God. Paul talks about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And Jesus says, when you see that, this is what he tells them. When you see the Antichrist go into the holy place, worship me, I'm God. He goes on to say in Matthew 24, 16, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who's on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight, remember on eagle's wings, pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. So he's referring to the Jewish people. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And so again, it's at that midway point of the great tribulation. The Antichrist says, I'm God, worship me. The Jews realize, no, you're not. And that's when they are to flee. Now, unfortunately, according to Zechariah 13, many of the Jews don't heed the warning Jesus gives here, and they stay there. And in Zechariah 13, it says 2/3 of the Jews will be put to death by the Antichrist and his forces. 1/3 will flee. 1/3 will go into the wilderness, as Jesus says here. And this is what we read in Revelation 12, verse 14. And this is when Satan is trying to destroy the Jewish people during the Great Tribulation. But the woman, that's Israel, was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, that's 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. That's the Antichrist, that's Satan trying to destroy the Jewish people. Many believe that place in the wilderness is near Petra in Jordan. That's ancient Moab. So what does Isaiah say? Isaiah 16, verse 4. Let my outcasts, this is God speaking, my outcasts, these Jews that are fleeing, dwell with you, O Moab. Again, not in Utah. That's in Jordan. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. That means the devastator. For the extortioner is at an end. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. The point is, God will deliver the Israelites from the Antichrist as they flee Jerusalem and Judea. And even as he miraculously delivered Moses and the Israelites from Pharaoh and the Egyptian army, he will miraculously deliver those Jews from Jerusalem, Judea, and he will protect them out in the wilderness during the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. Notice also in verse 4, God not only bore them on eagle's wings, but at the end of this verse, he tells them the purpose of his deliverance. Notice it says, I brought you to myself. In other words, God did not deliver the Israelites so they could do their own thing, but so that they could be with God, so that they could know their God, so that they would worship their God. And the same is true for you and for me. We were delivered, we were rescued, we were saved by Jesus to live for Jesus. Not for ourselves, but for the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:15, it says, and he died for all, speaking of Jesus, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and rose again. He didn't die so you could go and live your own life, do your own thing, make your best life now. No, he died so you could be his disciple, that you would follow him, that you would obey him, that you would live your life for him. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. He's calling people to come to him because he loves them. He wants to save them. He says, all who will come to me, I'll by no means cast out. He wants you to come to him. And when you do, Paul tells us in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, as long as I'm in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Your life is not your own. You were bought with a price, the blood of Jesus. That's why Paul would tell the Philippians, to me, to live is Christ. As long as I'm in this body, I'm going to live for Jesus. To die is gain. So when I die, I'm promoted. I'm going to heaven. That's glorious. That's wonderful. So always remember, it was for fellowship that God created us, and that's why Jesus redeemed us. That's why the Holy Spirit indwells us, so that we might grow closer to the Lord and experience the relationship that he wants to have with us. So look at verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. So God is clear in what he's going to do with his people, the Jews, the Israelites. And at this moment, they're clear in how they're going to live for the Lord, how they're going to respond to God's word. They say, naively, all that the Lord has commanded, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And I'm sure at that moment they meant it with all their heart. You ever made a promise to God? Oh, God, I promise. And don't ever do that. You know, you're going to fail. Jesus said to the sleepy disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. But here is where God begins to lay out the terms, the conditions, the principles, and definitions of what this covenant with him is all about. And so the Jews are the covenant people, chosen and established by God. And it started with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. Through Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, and the 12 tribes of Israel, all the families of the earth would be blessed under Moses. They have now been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Remember, first Passover, take the blood of the Lamb, put it on the lintel and the doorpost, and when the death angel passes over, when he sees the blood of the Lamb, you will be spared, you'll be saved. And so under Moses, they've now been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb on that first Passover night. They're basically a nation of 2.5 to 3 million baby believers and followers of God. And so this nation of Israel and these Jewish people have a very unique relationship with God. And the rest of Exodus pretty much defines this covenant relationship between God and the Jewish people. But as we see in these verses, he's revealing basically three purposes as to why he is establishing this covenant, this relationship with the Jewish people, his chosen people. Number one is the law. God's law would reveal the nature and character of God, that God is holy. We see that through the law. That God is holy. That God is just. We see that through the law. And he tells us in the law what God loves and what God hates. He will tell his people how to approach him, how to worship him, and this will involve, you know, the necessary sacrifices how they were to take the animals, what they were to do, very detailed in what God wanted the people to do. So God is telling them, if your desire is to know me, if your desire is to grow in a relationship with me and obey my words, then you will experience my favor, my blessings, and you'll know I love you, and you'll know that I've chosen you to be my special people. The second thing we'll see with the law is that, again, it's the basic guidelines for any civil and social life for the child of God. In these chapters, God will define, again, what marriage is, what a family is, what a proper sexual relationship is, and what it's not. God will make it clear as to what is clean, what is proper, what is God-honoring, and what is unclean and dishonoring to God. He will define the role of government, and then how to mete out justice when someone commits a crime. He'll talk about proper hygiene. He will talk about how to isolate those who are sick or have a disease. And God will make it very, very clear, you do not isolate people that are healthy. Think COVID-19. That was the exact opposite of what God's instructions are. He will instruct them how to grow and rotate their crops, how they should conduct their businesses. God is going to lay out the framework for the people of God to have the best life possible while living in this fallen world. And by the way, God did not set this up to be a democracy. Nobody voted. Moses didn't get a vote. God is supreme. He's the supreme king. He's the ultimate benevolent dictator. Again, everything God is doing for his people is because he wants them to experience life to the fullest. Now, the children of Israel, they're naive at this point. When they say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, it's a lot easier said than done. I mean, I've done numerous weddings over the years, and I go through the vows and stuff, and at the end, it's like, if so, say, I do, or if so, say, I will. And the groom, I will. And the bride, oh, I will, I do. A lot easier said than done. The hard part comes after the honeymoon. That's when all the adjustments take place in your life. It affects how much money you'll spend. It'll affect how much time you get in the bathroom. It'll affect where you go. Marriage alters your life radically. And then when you have children, that brings all kinds of additional adjustments into your life. But that's all part of the covenant of marriage. And when we do it God's way, there's a blessing beyond anything that we could hope or imagine. Because we're living life God's way, doing marriage his way. And the same is true with God's covenant with the Jews. Their lives will be radically changed for the better if they make the necessary adjustments and do things God's way. If they don't, and they often didn't, then life would be miserable. Now, the third thing the law would do is to make the Jewish people radically different than the rest of the world. The law would make them stand out among the nations of the world, and it was only as they obeyed the Lord and lived according to God's law that they would become witnesses to the world of who God is and of having a right relationship with God. God would use the Jewish people to make the rest of the world curious and thirsty about God's nature, about God's character. And when the world saw Jewish people serving God and living for God, even the pagan world around them would marvel. And they would wonder, you know, what is different about your God? Because they worship gods. They were all these pagan idols. And so again, look at verse 5. We're going to finish up looking at verses 5 and 6 again. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So again, when God says, if you obey my voice, if you keep my covenant, I'm going to do these three things for you. Notice in verse 5, these three things are listed here. First of all, he says, you will be my special treasure. In other words, the Jewish people would be the subjects of God's love and his plans. And they always have been, even though oftentimes they don't even realize it. Oftentimes they have forsaken and rebelled against the Lord. But God has never forsaken the Jewish people. Now I've got, I gotta be careful what I say. So this Jewish couple that I know are very secular Jews. And when I try to talk to them about the Lord, it's like, you know what? I said, and I told him, I said, you're God's chosen people. And he gets really upset because he goes, I might be, but I wish God would have chose somebody else. And I mean, he's dead serious because of all that the Jewish people have had to face, the persecutions, I mean, the Holocaust. I mean, from as soon as they were brought on the scene here, the enemy is attacked. Why? You look at this world map, there's a little tiny speck called Israel, surrounded by 1.5 billion Muslims. They want to split that little bitty land, give half of it to the Palestinians, which is a misnomer. There's no such thing. They're all Arabs, but the Arab nations don't want them. I mean, there's so much vacant land out there, Jordan or Syria or Egypt, Saudi Arabia. They could give them a little chunk of land a lot bigger than what they have now in Gaza, but they won't do it. They want to divide the land. But it's all part of Satan's strategy, as we'll see here in a moment. So, starting with Abraham, starting with Jacob, or Isaac, and then Jacob, they have been God's special people. God has never forsaken them, and they still have a very important role in these last days. Now, where we are here in the book of Exodus, God would entrust his word to the Jewish people. This is one of the reasons why they're a special treasure. They became great stewards of God's word. If you go to the book of the shrine there in Jerusalem, you see these ancient manuscripts, some of them 2,500 years old. The Jews have been very, very careful to keep the word, give us the word of God. They have held on to it. They've treasured it. God would give them the land that he promised them. That's the land of Israel. And ultimately, through the tribe of Judah, he would give us our Messiah, their Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus. So God has always had a special plan and purpose for the Jewish people. That's also why Israel is also always in the news. That's why Jerusalem is a cup of trembling. That's why we're hearing so much. That's why you're seeing, if you look in the news and you see these 100,000 people marching in Paris, marching in London, marching in New York City, demanding the death of the Jews, demanding Israel be taken away from the Jews. Why? Because it's satanic. That's the only reason. Satan is trying to destroy the Jews. Period. That's why people hate Israel. They're God's special treasure. And Satan is behind all this hatred and all this talk of eliminating the Jews. Because in his warped mind, Satan knows if I could rid this world of the Jews, then I would make God's word null and void. Simple. That's all it is. That's what it all boils down to. Satan knows if I could wipe out the Jews and get them out of Israel, because God promised when he brought them back into the land of Israel, they would never leave Israel again. God would keep them there. And so he knows if I can get them out, if I can destroy them, God's word is null and void because God has given them an everlasting covenant. When Jesus returns at his second coming, he's going to establish his kingdom on earth from Jerusalem. And the Jews that make it through the great tribulation will go into the millennial reign of Christ, dwelling in the fullness of God's promised land. What Israel has today is about 3 or 4% of what God promised them. Even under David, even under Solomon, they never got close to all that God promised them. From the Euphrates River to the Tigris River to the Mediterranean Sea to the Sinai and all the way north, but they've never had it all. But God will give it to them during the millennial reign of Christ. So Satan will not fulfill his desire. God won't let that happen because his promise, his covenant to the Jews is an unconditional, everlasting covenant that he ultimately will fulfill when Jesus returns. Now, secondly, we see here, God says that the Jewish people will be a kingdom of priests. So he says this before Aaron and the tribe of Levi are going to be the official priests in Israel. But here God is referring to all the Jewish people. In other words, the entire nation of Israel was to be priests to the rest of the world. What's the role of a priest? To represent God to others. And that's what they were supposed to do. They were to be a missionary nation. They were to reach out to the pagan world around them. Did they do a very good job? No, not really. But there are a few times when they did. Under King David, other kings, like the king of Sidon, the king of Tyre. I mean, they loved David. Hiram, the king of Tyre, loved David. David respected him and loved him. And they saw God at work through David and the kingdom that God established there in Israel. Under Solomon, the nation spread far and wide. And then even Queen of Bathsheba, Queen of Sheba came. Bathsheba, a whole different thing. But she was marveling at the blessings that God had bestowed upon Solomon and Israel. She even said, the half of what I was told doesn't even come close to what I've seen with my own eyes. I mean, Solomon's temple was amazing. It says that silver was like the dirt on the ground. It was so abundant. It was so glorious. God himself dedicated the temple. When a Shekinah glory came down upon the temple, that's never happened to any nation. I mean, Israel and the Jewish people are the apple of God's eye. Oh, sure, we've been blessed in many ways by God as a nation, but it's only because we embrace the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's only because we received God's promise through Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. Psalm 33, verse 12. This is a psalm not about Israel. It says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. That means any nation that puts God number one is blessed of the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. And you see this throughout history, especially you can really see it in the nations in Africa, because there's some African nations. They will have a president or prime minister elected who's on fire for the Lord. This has happened in Nigeria before, not right now, but it's happened before. And the whole nation will turn to the Lord, and God will bless that nation. They'll produce more than any other nation around them. And then they'll get some dictator in there, some evil person, and then it just falls flat on its face. But God blesses those who not only bless Israel, but especially those who turn to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But even as the Jews faced God's judgment, his punishment for disobedience, we are now beginning to reap what we have sown as a nation as well. That ties in with the third thing God calls his people. Notice he says, a holy nation. The word holy means set apart. They were to be a nation that was set apart from the rest of the world to worship and honor the one true living God. And one of the promises God made to Abraham, it's found in Genesis 12, verse 3. Where God says, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And that's not just Abraham. That's his descendants after him as well. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And the Jews would be a blessing again to the world by receiving God's word, by preserving God's word for thousands of years. But ultimately, they're a blessing to the world because through the tribe of Judah would come Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior. And through Jesus would come the free gift of salvation that he would make available to anyone and everyone who would place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. But in many other ways, God has blessed the Jews tremendously. Scientific, exploration, scientific discoveries. I mean, the Jews have always been in the forefront. I mean, it's amazing how smart the Jewish people are. Medical breakthroughs, they lead the world constantly. Agriculture, I mean, so many of people in the world are being blessed because of what they've discovered agriculturally. Did you realize they, years ago, started watering tomato plants with salt water? Never been done before. You put salt water on a tomato, it dies. Well, they were able to grow tomatoes with salt water. Archaeologically, I mean, they've preserved, they prove over and over again, these places in Israel, These are God's places. These are God's people. This is God's remnant. One of the things most people don't even realize, and they don't take much credit for it, but any time in the world when there's a natural disaster, Israel is the first nation to send people to that place of where there's a disaster. If the country will let them come in, they're the first ones there. They'll set up their medical tents. They'll have doctors and nurses working on people. Many of them will be Muslims, depends on where they are. But they will go anywhere to minister to anybody. They're the first ones every time. Now, as you look at these three things, in the same way they're said about you and me, believers in Jesus. Look at this verse, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people," exact same things he just told the Israelites, "that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And so as believers, we as the body of Christ and the bride of Christ, we have the same calling that the Israelites had. Let the world know about the Lord and the truth of his word. Let the people know that Jesus loves them and died for them. Let me make this perfectly clear. The church has not replaced Israel. If you are in any kind of fellowship where they're saying, "Oh, God's done with the Jews. Israel's not even Israel. The Jews aren't even real Jews," I encourage you to run away from that church. That's a lie from the pit of hell. That's exactly what Satan wants, is for people to think God is finished with the Jewish people. And so they can justify, let's slaughter them, let's get rid of them, let's take that land, it's not theirs anyway. That's from the pit of hell. Even though it looked like God was done with them, the book of Romans is very clear that God is not finished with the Jewish people. When they were dispersed in 70 AD, General Titus came into Israel. General Titus of the Roman army, he wiped out 1 million Jews in Jerusalem, leveled the temple, drove the Jews out. They scattered. They never left completely. There's always been Jews in the Holy Land, in Israel. But when they were scattered for 1,900 years, a lot of people thought, nope, God's done with them. A lot of theologians thought, well, that's the end of the Jewish people. And there were many that said, no, God's word promised that they are his people, that he has an eternal covenant with them. And so 1,900 years later, May 14th, 1948, in that day, Israel was reborn as a nation. That was God doing it. Not man, that was God doing it. So this was fulfilled. Isaiah 66, verse 8 was fulfilled May 14th, 1948. "Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children." And so God, for the last 75 years, has been bringing people back to Israel, the promised land. And that would be one of the great signs of the last days, that Israel would be back in the land. Ezekiel 37, 38, 39, Ezekiel 37, all the bones coming back. God would bring them back. Jesus says this in Matthew 24, verse 32. "Now learn the parable from the fig tree." That's the fig tree represents Israel. "When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." What things? What Jesus had been speaking in the Olivet Discourse. The abomination of desolation. The Jews scattered. God protecting them. And then Jesus Christ coming back at his second coming. But that 7-year period when God's dealing with the Jews once again, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's called the 70th week of Daniel. It's a 7-year period where God starts the clock with the Jews directly in the last days. And according to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, they will be grafted back in. A lot of people say, well, God cut them off. No, he's able to graft them back in. Notice what it says. I'll close with these verses. Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 24, Paul says, for if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary, speaking about us Gentiles, grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, speaking of the Jews, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? God's able to, you know, he cut them off, but he's going to graft them back in. And then he says in verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved when, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What an amazing time that'll be. That'll be at the second coming of Christ. I encourage you, read Revelation 19. You can start in verse 11. That's when Jesus gets on the white horse. This is, he'll bring an end to the great tribulation. And it says, who's following him? The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Revelation 19, verse 8 says, that's the bride of Christ. We're coming back with Jesus. He does all the fighting. We're just following behind him, riding white horses in white linens. This is why it looks like clouds coming. And Jesus is going to bring an end to the battle of Armageddon. And then, according to his word, every Jew will see him, all those who survive the great tribulation. They will mourn for him as a mother mourns for her only son, Zechariah 12, verse 10. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, Revelation 1, 7. And at that moment, as Paul just said, all Israel will be saved. They will recognize that is our Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus. And every Jew will be saved. And they will go into the millennial reign of Christ. And it's going to be glorious beyond our comprehension. But that will fulfill all of God's promises for his people. So don't ever write the Jews off. Don't ever think, oh, yeah, they're nothing. No, they're still God's special treasure, the apple of his eye. And even though it looks like they're in trouble, they're not. God will stand up for them. God will fight for them.